All right, good morning, everyone. Welcome this morning to Fairway. If you're a guest with us, I'm glad that you came to our church today. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here, and I'll be bringing the message this morning. But before I do, I need to correct an erroneous rumor that's been spread about me in the last week about something I said last week during the sermon. It's been alleged by some of our younger members, and by younger members, I mean high schoolers. It's been alleged that I used the term 6'7". Now, look, if you're of an age where you don't know what that means, don't worry. It doesn't mean anything. If you ask one of our youth, what does 6'7" mean? They'll go, 6'7", you know. So it means absolutely nothing. I went back and listened to the sermon, and I did not say 6'7". I said, for those of you who might be guilty of spreading such scandalous rumors, 6 or 7. Referring to the number of times I was to preach, sometimes 6 weeks, and then another elder would speak, and sometimes 7. So I just felt like I needed to get that off my chest, and just the thing I've learned from this more than anything else is we need to be praying for Isaiah. He's trying his best to disciple these young men and women, to prepare them for adulthood. Clearly he's failing, but he's trying. So we need to pray for him even more. If you're a guest or if you're new to Fairway, we've been preaching through the book of Romans for a while now, verse by verse. And we're now at chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, we're going to look at two verses today. Verses 14 and 15. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't, there are some under the chairs in front of you scattered around the room. You can take one of those. Or most of the verses I refer to will be on the screen behind me. So Romans chapter 10. I'm going to back up one verse and read to you what we covered last week in verse 13, and then we'll get to today's passage. Verse 13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Verse 14, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." All right. Let's take a look at these couple of verses this morning. When William Carey was quite young, he was, you know, the acknowledged founder of basically the modern missionary movement. When he first applied to his church board to be sent to India as a missionary, here's what he was told. "Young man, when God chooses to save the heathen of India, he will do so without your help." Fortunately, William Carey knew better than that. He knew that when God determines that something is to happen, he also determines the means to make it happen. And in this case, the very first step in the evangelization of India was the pioneer work of William Carey. Carey persevered, and the rest, as they say, is history. He wrote an essay entitled, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens." And that led to the founding of the Baptist Missionary Society in England in 1792. And I think of that story when I come to today's passage in Romans chapter 10. Mainly because of where these verses are placed in the letter. The verses themselves, as you can probably tell by hearing, are a stirring plea for missions. One of the most important in the Bible. But I think a lot of the force that these verses carry comes from their setting in Paul's argument. I mean, the very verse before this, the preceding verse, which I opened with, said, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." That is a wonderful statement of the universal application of the gospel. It is for everybody. Anyone who calls on Jesus Christ as Savior will be saved. And we covered that last time. But how can people do that unless they know about him? And how can they know about Jesus unless someone goes to them to teach them? These are the kind of questions Paul has in mind as he begins this new section, asking, how then can they call on the one they've never believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they've never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless he is sent? So the answer, I think, to those questions is obvious, and that is that a person cannot hear the gospel and believe on Christ unless someone takes the gospel to him or her. I will say, I don't think it's only the verses that come before that have impact on this verse. It's also the verses that come after, verses 16 through 21, because in this whole section, really, chapters 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with the unbelief of Israel. He's going to show in the latter part of this chapter, in the verses that we'll encounter here in the next few weeks, that the unbelief of Israel is not God's fault, because God has sent messengers to the Jewish people. Paul himself was one of them. He had preached the gospel, and he had done so clearly. So if the Jews did not believe, it was not because they could not, because they'd both heard and understood the message. While we're at it, we should note that verses 14 and 15 are also related to this letter as a whole, the whole letter to the church here, to the Romans. One commentator says it this way: this passage might seem to be only a digression, but it is central to the whole epistle. More plainly than anywhere else, Paul here discloses his purpose in writing, as he does to the Roman church. He is coming to Rome in order to make it his starting point for a new mission, and he needs the cooperation of the Christians in the capital. John Murray says, "The main point is that the saving relation to Christ involved in calling upon his name is not something that can occur in a vacuum. It occurs only in the context created by proclamation of the gospel on the part of those commissioned to proclaim it." And so in the verses we read today, Paul is going to prove this point by giving us a series of linked statements. He's going to begin with an individual's calling on Christ in faith, and then he's going to work backwards through these mandatory intervening steps. He's going to talk about hearing Christ, preaching about Christ, the preacher being sent. The text is a classic statement of the need for Christian preaching and for the expanding worldwide missionary endeavor. Well, that's what we're going to look at today. So let's begin with some of these linked statements. The first one is calling on Christ. First thing Paul says is necessary. If a person is going to be saved, as verse 13 has already said, is that he or she is to call on Christ. I mean, this verse alone proves the point I've tried to stress to you many times before, and that is that saving faith, and by that I mean a faith that actually saves, is more than mere intellectual assent to certain truths about Jesus. That's not what faith is. I mean, this is because in verse 14, the statement there distinguishes between believing. That Greek word is pistuo, means to have faith in. And the verse, or the words, calling on Christ for salvation. It says, how will they call on him in whom they've not believed? I mean, many people know about Christ. A significant number of them probably believe that he's the Son of God. Maybe even that he's the world's Savior. But they've never called on him in personal trust. And so, they are not Christians. They are not saved. As we've talked about before, saving faith has three elements. First is the intellectual content or knowledge. You have to have faith in something. Second is your personal assent to or agreement with that content. You have to believe it to be true. And third is trust or commitment. The Latin words are notitia, assensus, and fiducia. In this verse, to call on Christ means the last of those three elements. It means trust or commitment. Let me make this personal for you. It's not enough for you to sit under the preaching of the Word of God to be a Christian, although that is very important. It's not enough for you to know theology or even to be a student of the Bible. I mean, I commend all of those things to you, but they alone do not make you a Christian. To be a Christian, you must call on the name of the Lord personally, saying, Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself, and I call on you to save me. Help me. Save me from my sin. If you'll do that, and if you'll really mean it, Jesus will save you. In fact, he's already begun because it is his work in you that leads you to that kind of a confession. But I repeat, intellectual belief is not enough. You must commit yourself to Jesus as your own personal Lord and Savior in order to be saved. Let's look at the text again, verse 14. How will they call on him? That's what we've just been discussing, in whom they have not believed. The second step in Paul's linked series of statements is that a person must believe in Christ in order to call on him. Now, isn't that interesting? I just said that mere intellectual belief is not enough. There must be personal trust, personal commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Yet this doesn't mean that the other part, this intellectual belief or content, is unimportant. On the contrary, it is essential. How can you call upon someone you do not know? How can you ask Jesus to save you from your sin unless you understand and believe that he is your Savior? Intellectual understanding without commitment is not true faith. But neither is commitment without intellectual understanding. The scripture says, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? If you must believe on Jesus in order to call on him, then your mind must be engaged in knowing who he is and what he has done. Harry Ironside was the pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago from 1929 to 1948. Rather famous character. He once described a visit to Chicago by the flamboyant evangelist known as Gypsy Smith. Now, Rodney Smith was nicknamed Gypsy because he was said to have really had some gypsies in his background way back. And he had a lot of fascinating stories about growing up in gypsy camps and such as that. On this occasion, the message was made up almost entirely of these stories. Stories about his life. At the end of the meeting, Gypsy Smith gave an altar call and hundreds of people surged forward. Ironside used to say that he wondered what they were coming forward for. Perhaps, he said, they wanted to become gypsies. The point was a good one, since one of the things that sets Christianity apart from other world religions is that it deals with objective truth and it deals with the facts of history. Unless the facts are proclaimed, the message is not Christianity. And unless the facts are understood and believed, the faith that follows is not true faith, regardless of its intensity. All right, back to the text again. So we've talked about believing. The next phrase in Romans 10:14 says, "And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard?" So the third of Paul's statements is that in order to believe in Christ, a person must hear Christ. Now, repeat those two words again, hear Christ, because I believe that's what the verse literally says. I believe the New American Standard and the New International Version are, I don't want to say they're wrong, I just think they're not as clear as they could be, because they insert the word of. Believe in the one of whom they have not heard. I'm sorry, did I say New American Standard? That's the English Standard Version that we normally read from, and the New International Version. The New American Standard Bible gets it right. It says, believe in whom they have not heard. The point is that it is Christ himself who speaks to the individual, and that it is hearing him that leads first to belief and then to calling on his name in salvation. So the progression is to hear Christ, to believe in him, and to call on his name. Now this is taught in the New Testament. It shouldn't surprise us. We see it in John chapter 10. In that chapter, Jesus is speaking about himself as the good shepherd. And he was explaining these concepts to his sheep, to his disciples about how they were his sheep and they would hear his voice and understand him. He says this in verses 2 through 5. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now look, understand there's a danger here that some will use this emphasis of hearing from Christ himself as an excuse for subjectivity. And here's what I mean. It happens when people say things like, God told me so-and-so, and then they follow it up with something entirely unrelated to Scripture. Or they may say, the Holy Spirit said, and then they may insert some personal desire after that. Again, something extra-biblical or even unbiblical. I mean, we all know Christians who have used statements like that, and they do it to justify their behavior. But our passage provides a couple of safeguards from falling into this error. The first one is the step that has gone before this, where Paul stressed the need for intellectual content or belief. This has to do with Bible truths with the facts of Bible history. There's nothing subjective here. On the contrary, this is completely objective. By linking the facts of the message to hearing Christ, Paul is saying that although Jesus speaks personally and individually to the one he is calling to faith, he does not do so apart from the truths of Scripture. He speaks to us not by leading us away from Scripture, but by leading us to it and by speaking through the Scriptures. The subjective word is based on the objective revelation of God's word. That's the first safeguard. The second one is found in the step that follows, namely, the preaching of God's word by God's messengers. This means that the word of Christ is not whatever you might choose to make it. Rather, it is the content of good Christian doctrine as should be taught to you by qualified and appointed preachers. The point here, says Leon Morris, we'll talk a little bit more about him in a moment, is that Christ is present in the preachers. To hear them is to hear him. And Jesus taught this, of course, too, when he sent out the 72 disciples. You may remember the story, to preach in his name and prepare people for his coming. He encouraged them by saying this. This is in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So when I or any other minister or preacher stands up to teach the Bible, if I do it rightly, it is not my word you are hearing. It is the word of God. And the voice you hear in your heart is the voice of Christ. So as long as I'm being faithful to the Scripture, don't get mad at the messenger. My job is to deliver the message. And when you respond, you're not responding to me. You're responding to Jesus, who is calling you through the appointed channel of sound preaching. That's the other safeguard against becoming too subjective with this hearing Christ. So let's move on. Back to Romans 10:14, the next phrase, and how are they to hear without someone preaching? So in talking about this second safeguard, we've already moved to this fourth step in Paul's linked statements, which are, in the final analysis, a plea for missions. It is that for a person to hear Christ, someone must proclaim Christ to him or her. I mean, this is a strong statement for the necessity of preaching. Leon Morris, I mentioned to you earlier, he wrote a commentary on Romans. He was an Australian New Testament scholar. I don't know, there's something about, same is true for our Scottish theologians. I love listening to them. So I listened to a recording of a lecture he did. It wasn't even on the topic of today's sermon. I just wanted to hear his voice for a while. Very Australian, but very brilliant man. He lived from 1914 to 2006. But he wrote this. He emphasized that hearing is a reflection of first century life, when few people could read and communication was largely through the spoken word. He suggests that this does not exclude other forms of communication, such as print media. You know, we see that as well. That's true enough, of course. The gospel can be taught by qualified writers, like Leon Morris, as well as by qualified preachers and missionaries. But that aside, there is still something special and necessary about verbalized communication, particularly preaching. Since it is through such preaching that God most often chooses to make the gospel known. I mean, this was true of the apostles' preaching. John Calvin wrote this, By this very statement, he, that's Paul, has made it clear that the apostolic ministry by which the message of eternal life is brought to us is valued equally with the word. And that's true of preaching today, though in a much lesser sense than the preaching of the apostles. Today's preaching is not valued equally with the word, but it is through preaching that the word is most regularly made known and blessed by God to the saving of men and women. You guys know J.I. Packer. He wrote the very well-known book, Knowing God. He's right on point when he says, a true sermon is an act of God and not a mere performance by man. In real preaching, the speaker is the servant of the word of God and speaks and works by the word through his servant's lips. The sermon is God's ordained means of speaking and working. The divine commission to ministers is a commission to preach and teach, and the accompanying promise is that if they preach the word faithfully, they will not preach in vain. So how are they to hear without someone preaching? The fifth necessity in Romans 10:14. Let's read that. Let's add verse 15, which is the second part of today's text. Verse 15 just says, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? So the fifth and last step in Paul's linked statements about the way people are brought to call on Jesus for salvation is to send Christ's messengers. It is Paul's bottom line. He has indicated that people must believe in Christ before they can call on him, and they must hear Christ before they can believe, and there must be preachers of the word if people are to hear Christ. Now he concludes that for Christ to be proclaimed to such people, preachers must be sent to them. Sent by whom? Well, by God, of course. This is God's work, and no one can take it lightly upon himself. It is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If God does not send the message will not be blessed by him, and those who hear will not be saved. Again, Leon Morris says, a self-appointed herald is a contradiction in terms. But it's also true that messengers must be sent by churches, just as Paul and Barnabas were sent on their missionary journeys by the Gentile church at Antioch. You can read this in Acts chapter 13. In fact, one of the objectives Paul had, we referred to this earlier, one of the objectives in writing to the Romans was to enlist the support of the Roman church in his plan to take the gospel beyond Rome. He wanted to go to Spain and even further west. You can see this in Romans chapter 15. I would say we'd get to that soon, but I'm getting old. I'm not sure we'll make it there. We'll see. That's a long ways off. The application for us is that if people today in unreached areas of the world are to hear the gospel and to have the opportunity to believe on Jesus Christ, those who know Christ must pool their resources to send God's messengers to them. We must do it. Here's the statement I want you to remember. A strong missions program is mandatory for an obedient church. A strong missions program is mandatory for an obedient church. And you'll be hearing more about that in the weeks to come. So far we've had 5 points in this sermon, and that's a lot to remember. But I want to end by giving you four more. These are very quick, and each point is actually just a passage of Scripture. So the first one is Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Matthew 9, 37 and 38. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." These are our Lord's own words about praying for Christian missionaries. He says, "Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So this is a recognition that God must call and send them. But I ask you this: when God calls, will we be prepared to send them too? If God called you, would this church be prepared to send you? Will we give our money to help make the gospel of salvation widely known? Here's some facts I want to share with you. So these are statistics, and I know what people say about statistics. So you can take them or leave them. They're also a little bit old. The commentary that I read these out of was written in 1993. So you can imagine the numbers are a little out of date. I've updated the ones I could find easily. I didn't want to spend the whole week trying to find the corresponding numbers for today. But according to a report by what was the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, now we call it the International Mission Board. So this would be in the early 90s. The world's population is about 5.3 billion people. So today it's about 8.2 billion people. Roughly one-third are people who would call themselves Christians. So using their numbers from the early 90s, that's 1.7 billion people. One-third of the population. Among the other two-thirds, one-third have never heard the gospel. That's 1.3 billion people. And the other two-thirds, that's 2.3 billion, have heard it but are unconverted. So that's 1.3 billion people who have never heard the gospel. So there's a website called the Joshua Project, and you can check some numbers there. They state that that number is actually 3.5 billion rather than 1.3 billion. And they claim that's 43% of the population. Never heard the gospel at all. Now, that first group, which is the one-third of the population that is Christian, represents 62% of the world's wealth. Those are essentially Western nations. They represent 62% of the world's wealth. Let's see how they spend that money. According to this study, 97% of it is spent on ourselves. What you want, what I want. There's 3% left, and that is divided between secular charities. And there are plenty of good ones out there, United Way, Boys and Girls Clubs. I mean, there's the food bank. There are lots of things you can give your money to. One percent of the remaining 3%. And then 2% goes to Christian causes of all kinds. This church, for example. So now we're down to 2% of the 62% of the world's wealth. The Western world's wealth, essentially. 2% is what goes to Christian causes. Of that 2%, 99.9% is spent in our own countries to provide for our own churches and our own Christian institutions. 99.9%. of the remaining 0.1% spent for Christian work abroad, 0.09% is spent on those who have already heard the gospel, but they're still unconverted. And only 0.01%, that is 0.01%, is spent on what this survey said was 1.3 billion persons who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, that's now estimated to be somewhere between 3.2 and 3.4 billion people. 0.01%. I'm sure I don't have to emphasize that this represents a tremendous challenge for Christians who are serious about wanting to take the gospel to the whole world in obedience to the Great Commission. Our second closing point, 2 Timothy 4:2, is the passage. 2 Timothy 4:2, and it says this: preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and understanding. Some of you in here are pastors. Some of you are teachers. Some teach children. Some teach adults. Some teach students. Some teach really big classes, and some teach really small classes. But I am calling upon you this morning to not be distracted from your primary calling by other useful but secondary things. Many things are important, but nothing is as essential as preaching and teaching God's word. Be faithful to that task. As we cover these last two points, I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. Our third point of these four is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. You've heard these verses before, I'm sure. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So these are the words of the Great Commission in its very best known form. And they are, these words are for all Christians. So I had this reminder, although not all Christians are called to be preachers or teachers, all are nevertheless called to be agents of Christ's commission. Ask God to give you the opportunity to speak to others about Jesus. Talk about his life, his death for sinners. And then be sure you actually do it. Fourth, our final point is this, 2 Corinthians 6:2. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This verse is for you if you've not yet responded to the gospel by believing on and calling upon Christ. I mean, we just heard that there are billions of people who've never heard the gospel, but you are not one of them. You have heard it. You've heard it over the last several weeks. We've labored to make it clear to you. What you need to do right now is to turn from your sin and to call on Christ. I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and then our worship team will lead us in a song. And I'm going to be down here on the front row. If you would like to repent from your sin and call on the name of Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord, and you don't know how to do it, you don't know what it involves, I'd be happy to explain that to you. And if the service ends, we'll just go backstage here in this little room and we'll finish our discussion. But come and talk to me. Let's pray together.